We're in 2 Peter, and we were studying 1 and 2 Peter. We're in the second chapter, headed toward the end of the chapter. And that means that we need to start thinking about what's going to come up next. I have in my mind two possibilities. I kind of wanted to go to Romans and study Romans again. And then sometime before I die, I want to study the life of Christ again. So in my mind, I would like to do this. I'd like to go through the book of Romans in a series. It'll probably take us a year or more to get through Romans. And then after that, go to the life of Christ and do a harmony of the four gospels. and that ought to pretty well take us down, you know, pretty well far down. What did it take us, 3 years to get through the life of Christ the last time we did it? Maybe I've got some notes that I can make a build on that won't take quite that long. So that'll carry us up to close to 90. I'm looking ahead. Now, Moses lived 120 years after left 40 years after he turned 80. And I'm not looking for that far, but why don't we get on the lesson for today? We're in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and we studied the first 8 verses of that chapter last week, and we stopped right in the middle of a sentence. Now, and we're gonna pray in a minute, but let's do this little introduction first. When you study Greek grammar, you'll find out that there are several types of conditional sentences. A conditional sentence says, if something, then something. And a third class conditional sentence assumes that the if statements are true. Now we're not talking about actual, whether they are true or not. The grammar assumes that they're true. And then when you come to the then, this is what follows according to, logic. And if this is true, this happens. And that's the type of conditional sentences we have. We have conditional sentences in verses 4 through 8. And you remember he says, if God did this with the angels that sinned, and if God did this with us, with the people in the, before the flood, and if God did this to Sodom and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he saved, Noah, righteous Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and if he saved Lot, then something is going to happen. And that's what we're going to study today. The then part. this is the result. The assured result, since all these other things are true, then that's what we're studying today, verses 9 through 14. And again, we're stopping in the middle of a paragraph which goes all the way to the end of the chapter, but I got 4 pages and I have to quit when I get 4 pages, having said all that, and I think everybody's here now that's going to be here, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for those who are gathered here at this time. And we pray as we look at these things that Peter was inspired to write, we pray that we will understand them and that our faith will be increased and our zeal for doing your will be increased. Father, we thank you for the seasons of the year, and we pray that you would be with us and may we glorify your name in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back to verse 4 and read those if statements to kind of bring us on up to where we're going to start study today. So in verse 4, 2 Peter, the second chapter, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he's rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then that brings us down to where we are today. Then, if all this other is true, and we assume that it is true, we know that it's true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Now, that's stopping in the middle of a compound sentence, but we're going to stop right there, because we won't talk about some of these other things in detail, the Lord willing, next week. So we're going back up to verse 9. The Lord knows. I'm trying to get started and I'm having a hard time. I have forgotten what Luke 10:17 says, so let's just go there to see, so maybe that'll jog my mind a little bit. Oh, yes. We were talking about, you know, the angel's sin. We talked about this last week to some degree. But what was the sin of the angels? Peter doesn't tell us what the sin of the angels was. But the reason I make something about it is you read commentaries on it, and they will go in all different directions. And they'll have angels sinning, and they like to... get ideas like the angels have the power and capability of coming down and cohabitating with women, human women, and producing children. I think that is not the way that it is. I don't think that that's even a possibility. You have to they go back to, there's a statement in Genesis, the 6th chapter, that they interpret that way, but I think it has other interpretations. Because Jesus said that in heaven, the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. And the implication in the story, the event that he's talking about, is that they are not capable of sexual generation, you know, of sexual contact. They are non-gender. Angels are neither male nor female, regardless of how cute the pictures are you see. That's not biblical. So, this Luke 10:17-20 is the event where the apostles, the disciples, you know, were sent out on a limited commission to bring the message, the gospel of the coming of the kingdom, and they were given the power to cast out demons. And when they got back and made a report to Jesus, they were elated with the fact that they could cast out demons. And Jesus, you know, in my mind, I see him says, watch out. says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Don't rejoice in the fact that you can cast out demons. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in, you know, recorded in heaven, you know, that you're saved. And so, he was warning them against pride, undue pride. And I think that somehow or another, there were some angels, and angels evidently have the choice of doing this or that and glorifying God, doing what he said, or rebelling. And some rebelled. And Revelation 2, 7 through 9 is an account of Michael the archangel leading a band of angels against the devil and his angels. And there was war in heaven. But I think that that's what he's talking about in the angels sinning. That's IMO. But that'll be far enough. In the day of Noah, you know, the scripture reports in Genesis 6:5 that every intent of the thought of the hearts of the people were only evil continual. That's why God brought the flood on the world. And then the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were dominated by the immorality of violent homosexual activity. Now, I put that violent in there. They were not peaceful at all. They were imposing and raping men, and so that's why God was so upset with them. Homosexual is bad enough, but to put this violence along with it was horrible. And so God took care of that, but he rescued Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and his family. And he rescued righteous Lot. And we read about that. If God did all of that in the past, then you can count on him to do the righteous thing in the present, whenever that present is. As Peter was writing in the first century, Rome had begun to persecute Christians. It was Christianity was an illegal religion and things of this nature, and there was great trial and tribulation associated with that. But God was able to take care of that situation. He didn't spare all those. You know, there were many who were martyred for their faith, but he was able to take care of them. He made it right in the long run, you know, as far as their souls were saved and things of this nature. So if that's he's saying, if that is, God is able to do what's right in every circumstance. God can be counted on to act right, to act in a righteous manner toward the godly. And that's that word that is used several times in the scripture. It's the one who has reverential fear of God. And it's so much so that he is willing and anxious to know the will of God, because he's afraid not to. That's that reverential fear. That's maybe a little light way of saying it, but we can get the feeling of it that way. They have a fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, you remember, in the Old Testament. But this eusebes, that's an excellent word, and it's translated godly. And many times back in Bible school, you know, you define godly as in a godlike manner. Well, that's only touching the hem of the garment of what the word means. It's much more than that. It has this S-E-B part of the word is the root idea is fear, you know, reverential fear. And the U is good. It makes it a good situation. He does that, and I pointed out that he said that let's see, in verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. It's case by case is the way that the grammar is, but you know, each case God will deal with in a proper manner. That's what I mean by notice the specificity of the single case, each case as it occurs. Now, the context that we're talking about here is these false teachers. Now, in my notes here, I put pseudo because we know what pseudo is, and that's the Greek word that is used here. So I want to get that idea in there. That these pseudo teachers, they're false teachers, and they have got their own ideas, and they're trying to put them forth as if it's the thing to do. The godly are those who are trying to do God's will. Now, he mentions that they are reserved. Now, I want you to notice that there is a reservation here. There is a period of time when the ungodly are being kept in a bad situation until the day of judgment. This is prior to judgment. Now, well, if they're that way already, you know, and they're already judged, well, what is the day of judgment? Well, the way that I understand that in the scriptures is that the day of judgment is the time of sentencing. It is pronouncing the final result. How are we judged? Well, our lives, you know, we're to answer for all that we do. So whenever you act ungodly, you are under judgment right then. Whether the judge has pronounced it or not, God has pronounced that these things are bad. And if you are doing it, then you are under judgment of being ungodly. But those who die in a case like that are kept in this. The word that Peter uses is Tartarus. Where is it? Tartarosas. That's the lower part of hell. Now then, remember Hades is the word that I like to use instead of hell. But you remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew, 16th chapter of Luke, isn't it? Where there is a, Jesus tells the event of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man goes and he goes to a place separated from a good place, which is described as Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, but he was in torment and he wanted water. You remember he asked that Lazarus touch his finger in water and bring him a drop, and he said there was a great gulf fixed between the two places, and so that's what it where there is a waiting place for the final sentence that will be imposed. Now, this idea of the day of punishment, the day of judgment, is found several times in the scriptures. I think that's in Matthew, mainly Matthew and 2 Peter. The day of judgment. One case in the 1 John. But when you think about it, people who are involved in sin suffer right now. Sin brings a judgment. It doesn't always, but it can and most likely will. And I said, for instance, this is an example. If you are a drunkard, what is going to happen to you? Well, if you're a drunkard, then broken relationships are the natural, you know, result of drunkenness. Disease, sclerosis of the liver and other things, you know, are related to drunkenness. The inability to perform well, fatal accidents, all of these in the providence of God are a judgment upon that particular sin while life goes on. And similar consequences follow those who are sexually immoral. There's, you know, the diseases that are associated with that, the breaking of relationships and other things, you know. In fact, every sin that you can think of, those who live a life of stealing are going to suffer here upon this earth. That God's judgment will be brought to bear upon them. And Peter says that they will be... God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then he makes a statement that is kind of interesting. He says that they especially, there is the ordinary case of these things, and then there is the special case. Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There's a twofold nature of this especially type. Now then, the desires of the flesh are not wrong in and of themselves. We need to understand that. You know, I enjoy music. I enjoy food. I enjoy beautiful pictures. All these are, you know, involve the senses. Anything that involves the senses is a sensation. It's a sensual activity. But if I dwell on that and make that my goal, the dominant thing in my life, and if I use it in such a way that it doesn't act with love toward those around me, then it becomes corrupt. You notice he says there, indulge flesh in its corrupt desires. There are corrupt desires, and then there's perfectly God, you know, allowed and God created. God created essential sensations to be used and enjoyed by His creation. But when those desires are wholly selfish and unloving towards others, they become corrupt. And that's what he says, indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. This word is used in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 20, where he says, "For if they, after they have escaped the defilements of the world and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them or come in the last state," is, I may have a wrong reference on that, but it's found, this word is found, or a similar word is found later on. What does it mean that they despise authority? Well, when you get to this phrase, if you read the commentaries, you'll find a plethora of ideas. What does it mean to despise authority? Actually, the word is lordships. It's the word kyrios, which means Lord, is a root idea. So I didn't list a lot of things like that. I didn't have room to write it all, so I just brought it down to the IMO. This is the way that I understand it. I'm not saying that you've got to come to the same conclusion, but give it some thought. And if you come up with another idea, share it with us. But I think it's relating to the rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you notice that the New American Standard Version, let's see, it says in the latter part of verse 10, well, let's see, we're back in verse 9. They indulge the flesh, and they despise authority. Who is our authority? Hello? Jesus Christ. How do you know? He's given all authority. You know, our favorite passage of Scripture, or one of the favorites, is in Matthew, the 28th chapter, 18, 19. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, do something. You know, this is, since this is true, then you do this. The despising of authority. Angels, most commentaries like to bring in angels and make this authority, this lordship, a class of angels, and the comments get rather intricate. But I think in the context of what we're doing here, these individuals are trying to, they're teaching against what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands for and what He taught, and against those who are teaching what Jesus taught. And so I'm thinking that the simplest thought is to relate the rejection of to the lordship of Jesus Christ and only involve angels in a secondary way. The devil is a fallen angel, and of course he's leading the fight against Jesus and his authority. We've already mentioned Matthew 28, verse 18. But Peter declared, Peter who wrote this letter on the day of Pentecost, declared to those who were there listening to him, he says that they had taken Jesus and crucified him, but he is, that God had made him Lord and Christ. And he uses the same word, or at least the root word, the kurion, kurios, it's the same root of the word despise authority in our text today. So Jesus is reigning as king now. We frequently, in fact, 61 times in the New Testament, by digital count, in the New American Standard Version, the phrase Lord Jesus Christ is found. And four of those times is found in the letters of Peter, 1 Peter, and the passage that we have here, three times. And so the pseudo-teachers have no regard for the lordship of Jesus, what he taught, or what he has revealed to those who wrote the New Testament. Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, that word tradition in this context is a good term. The tradition is that which was passed on from the inspired men to the members of the church. You know, it's a tradition that you receive from us. Paul told the Colossian church, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition. Now, that's using tradition in a bad sense, of men, the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Now then, you remember last week we were talking about angels and authority and that a woman was supposed to have a symbol of authority on her head. That's 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verses 1 through 16. Verse 10 says that she's to have a symbol of authority. I've been casting around, what in the world does that mean, Steve? This thought crossed my mind in my studies, or at least it rose to the surface, that maybe a woman is to have a symbol of authority so she can be an example for the angels, reminding them that they should be in subjection to authority like she is. Now, that's a thought in passing. You know, angels, the study of angelology. One time in the ladies' Bible class, they said, Tom, would you bring us a series of lessons on angels? Man, they lit a candle then. we might want to study that sometime. I might want to go through that study in this class sometime before I die. But angels are an interesting subject. Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 13, 14, give us more insight about the work of angels. The writer there says that they don't have the authority that Jesus has. And he says they are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who will inherit, salvation. I put this reference to Galatians 1 and verse 8. And, you know, in my writing of these letters, these notes, I put that down and then I took it out, put it in my clipboard, and I put it in another place, and then I put it in another place. I couldn't figure out where to put it, but let's just read Galatians. In light of what we're talking about right now, Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1 verse 8, but even If we, that's Paul and the apostles, are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You know, people say, you know, well, an angel told me this. Well, what difference does it make? You know, angels aren't the authority. All authority has been given to Jesus, and he has revealed everything that we need to know. And Paul says, if an angel tells you anything different, he is not to be listed. He's to be accursed. That means he is standing under judgment and is not to be listened to. They are ministering spirits to help those who are to inherit. These teachers, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. And that's true authority of Jesus Christ, as I understand it. Now then, Peter goes on to describe them. He says that they're daring, self-willed, and do not tremble when they revile. This version says angelic majesties. We'll talk about that. But let's look, you know, what does it mean to be daring? Is that a good characteristic, a daring individual, or is that somebody you need to watch out for? They could be reckless. You remember in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 7, Paul is talking about good people and righteous people, and he says, for a righteous man, nobody's going to pay attention to it. But for a good man, some would dare to die. Dare to die. And he used that same word there. A daring, you know. To risk life and limb in a good cause is commendable. That's a good quality. You know, I'm willing to go for it. You know, we talk about especially veterans and their willingness to put themselves in harm's way to accomplish a good purpose. That's a daring situation. But there is another idea. Those who dare to defy authority, that's a different story altogether. And that's the context that we're in right here. These individuals, they dare to defy what the Lord has said and revealed in plain language and through reputable witnesses. They dare to defy that. These daring individuals are they're out to please themselves. Are you familiar with the word hedonist? Does that word mean anything to anybody? A hedonist? Hedonism is the idea of pleasure is the dominant thing that you want to look for in life. You know, pleasure. And this word that Peter is inspired to use right here uses the word auto. Everybody knows what auto is, and that's self, you know. Automatic, you know, and things. It's auto hedonist. That's what it is. They're self-indulgent people. The word arrogant is a good word to associate with this there. You know, I do it because I want to experience it. It's heavy on the I, the self. but then look at this last part of verse 10. Is it there? No, let's see. This word says they revile angelic majesties. I looked in there and I read that, and then I checked the Greek and I couldn't find an angel in that particular verse. Now in the next verse, angels are mentioned, and what they do, the translators, they go to the next verse and bring that back over into the word before. And that's possible. But
my translation says they are afraid to speak evil of dignitaries.
Dignitaries. Now that's interesting. Anyone else got a different translation? What I'd like for you to do, or what I'm recommended for you to do, is read several different translations and see what you can come up with. Do you remember our discussion of the word glory? And it's that which reveals the worth of something. At least that's in the basic idea of it. The word there is the word for glory, and it's in plural. They revile. Let me see. Didn't I give a look in the middle of page 3? A literal rendering would be, "Glories they do not tremble, blaspheming." And this doxos, this doxology idea is in there. Now, my idea, again, you know, I've bucked all the translations, and I say this, that the glories, associate these glories with men who were inspired to reveal the divine authority of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. These pseudo-teachers do not tremble at blaspheming. They're not afraid to speak evil of the ones who are revealing the life and teachings of Jesus. And the life and teachings of Jesus are the glory that he has. And those that teach that are glorifying him. And so they are glory. I'm associating that in glories. Now that may be running out on thin ice, but I think that's more meaningful than trying to bring all these angels in and making it difficult with things that we do not really understand or know about. But I know that I can be confident that these pseudo teachers are trying to defy the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that promotes his lordship. That would be the glories that's the way I understand it. Again, this is difficult material here. And DJ has said that, what was the word that they used there?
Dignitaries.
And that kind of, you know, you can use what I said and tie that in dignitaries. Yeah, but you've got celestial there. And there's no heaven in that verse. It's just dignitaries, glories. Now, in the next verse, there is, it talks about angels. Let's look at verse 11. In this verse, we have a contrast between angels and the pseudo-teachers. Now, he says, angels who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. We have this preposition, them. I mean, this pronoun, them. What does it refer back to? What is the antecedent of the word them? What is it? The reviling or the reviled, the ones, those that are reviled. I think that's it. Again, you know, this is difficult material to translate right. But the principle is this. In Zechariah, in Zechariah, the third chapter, in verse 2, we have an incident where there is, it talks about the angel of the Lord and Satan in a conversation. And the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't draw it on himself to say, you know, I'm rebuking you, or you ought to be damned, or something of that nature. He didn't do that. He says, the Lord take care of you. That's the principle. Now then, in some of the pseudepigraphal literature, which a lot of people were claiming that Peter depended upon, Peter and Jude, they have Micah, the archangel, discussing, well, in the book of Jude. In Jude, in Jude 9, it has a reference to the archangel disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Did you know Moses was buried by the Lord in a valley in the land of Moab? And nobody knows where it is. The Israelites wondered, they spent, 40 days or 30 or 40 days looking for the body of Moses after he died, and they never did find him. Jude says that Michael, the archangel, disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. Evidently, the devil wanted to take the body of Moses and make it something to, you know, he wanted maybe to embalm it and put it in a case where it could be seen and be revered and honored and perhaps even worshiped. And Michael is guarding it and saying, you know, that's not going to be it. But he doesn't even bring a railing accusation against the devil himself. But what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord take care of you. You know, he didn't cast him. He didn't personally cast him to hell. This is the principle that is behind taking personal vengeance, as recorded in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 19 through 21. It's not in the prerogative of men or angels to send anyone, to consign anyone, verbally or otherwise, to heaven or to hell. It's not our place. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord will render vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And you remember that what Jesus said about don't judge. And judge involves rendering vengeance. You know, what a lesson for us today. If we'd live this way and have this attitude, things would go a lot better with us. And then I put this by the way, and you can take it for what it's worth. This principle followed would disallow most Western movies. What are they based on? Vengeance. Vengeance. You know, I'll get you for that. And I don't play video games, but my understanding of video games is it's a digital killing of people. Taking vengeance or something like that. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 12 and 13a. The pseudo-teachers are basing their teaching and logic on physical principles, more like animals than like humans. Animals follow their instincts. They do not make moral decisions. I don't care how nice your pet is and how much you think he loves you. They're following instincts. They do what comes naturally. And physical death is their plight. A rogue animal. I'm thinking about a lion. I'm thinking about an elephant. Those are the ones that associate in the movies, you know. They are killed on sight, you know. They kill without a knowledge of right and wrong, and then they are killed. And anyone acting on the same basis has a similar end. Unrighteousness, Peter says, is the wage of acting unrighteousness is the wage of acting unrighteous. Now I compare that with what Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Let's look at the latter part of the bell is wrong. So we'll start with 13 next time and finish the chapter, the Lord willing, next week. And I appreciate you listening to me rave on. And I pray that we've said something that will be at least thought-provoking and true. A understanding of truth. Remember, today is a special contribution day. Harvest Sunday.